according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hold off on turning anywhere at the moment, although we'll be back in the passages that we were dealing with on Sunday. This is not Life of Christ today, by the way. Surprise, surprise. We're going to follow up on some of the things we ran out of time for on Sunday. I want to do some of those things here this morning, and I want to do additional work on the ecclesiology passages that we'll be doing some more of that tonight. So it's going to be listed on the website as Dedication Sunday 1, 2, 3, and 4, this morning being number 3 and tonight being number 4. This will work out pretty well, too, because some of the things that we're dealing with this morning are particularly related to women. And that's our predominant audience here today, so it's like somebody might have planned that. We'll have to see how it turns out. Before we do anything, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to make sure that sins are confessed, that we're in fellowship, and we're humble under the authority of Scripture. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for your grace and truth and rejoicing in your faithfulness. And Father, asking for your hand of blessing upon our study today as we evaluate certain passages and prayerfully rejoice over how faithful you are to guide us into the truth. Father, help us to observe the principles and the doctrines and the promises that are found in your Scripture and to evaluate our conduct, what we do, why we do it, how we do it, that all things might be done for the glory of your Son, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. Also, a double check on the cell phone while we're at it. I am in a silent mode already. Good deal. So, yes, if you came here hoping to find out why Zacchaeus was up in a tree, we're going to leave Zacchaeus up in the tree. Next week, too, because the conference is next week. So we'll get Zacchaeus down out of his tree 2 weeks from today. On Sunday, I brought us through a number of passages. I'll just put them up here again, 7 of them, that I find to be essential. Now, they're not exhaustive for a New Testament ecclesiology. Ecclesia means church or assembly, and so ecclesiology is the doctrine of the church. It pertains rightly to the universal church, the entire body of Christ from rapture, from Pentecost to rapture, but it also applies specifically to the local manifestations of the body of Christ that we typically call local churches, such as Austin Bible Church, Lost Pines Bible Church, First Baptist Church. Any local church is a representation of the church universal, but on a local flock basis. And so with these passages, Acts chapter 6, the growing church, Acts 13, the missionary church, Acts chapter 20, the independent church. And by that I mean they were all independent. But in the early structure, even the independent churches were linked together by virtue of the apostles who were over them. And so although they were independent, you could have a collection of them, say 7 of them in Asia Minor, that were independent local churches, but they all fell under the authority of the Apostle John, for example, in Revelation 1, 2, and 3. Prior to that, of course, all the Pauline churches, they were all independent, but they all operated under Paul's apostolic authority. And so when we get to Acts chapter 20, I title it The Independent Church, and what we have in this chapter is Paul giving his farewell address, giving his departure message, and warning them about what they could expect once they were, in fact, literally, fully, completely independent. Because he had no idea that he was ever returning to Ephesus again, did not intend to return to Ephesus again, and so far as Scripture records, he never did return to Ephesus again. Although, depending on how you read one of the inferences in 1 Timothy, possibly he did on his fourth missionary journey, at least passed through briefly. So we title that The Independent Church in Acts chapter 20. And it's important because it goes along well with what Peter was writing in 1 Peter 5 and what John was writing in Revelation 1 through 3. I think in all of these cases, you have the apostles preparing pastor teachers and flocks for how they were to operate in the post-apostolic era. What do churches do when there aren't apostles around to tell them what to do anymore? How do churches operate when you have pastors and deacons and flocks that are operating under biblical principles in the post-apostolic era? And so of these seven passages, three of them, Acts 20 is Paul's message, 1 Peter 5 is Peter's message, and Revelation is John's message, all of which were preparing their respective churches for the post-apostolic conditions of the local church. You could even add the fourth passage there in terms of 1 Timothy 3, as the purpose clause for 1 Timothy is that these things are written so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the church of God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, following up on all of this, I think for our purposes today, I just want to stress a few items, and then I'm going to switch gears from this and go to a constitution evaluation here in a moment. But let's start off again where we did on Sunday with Acts chapter 6. Just spotlight these things again. Acts chapter 6. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12, these were the apostles, the leadership of the early church, the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And this statement found approval with the whole congregation. So many principles that we glean out of here. And first thing I do have to stress, of course, we call these guys the first deacons, although the noun doesn't appear here. The verb does. They did not want to neglect the Word in order to deacon tables, to deacon service tables. And these men are brought here to serve with the diaconeo service vocabulary. It is important to know that this is foundational here in Acts chapter 6. The numbers are being added. They're being multiplied daily. They're getting larger and larger. But they're still not situated like we're going to see in Acts chapter 15, where they have started to settle down into more of a local church operation. They're still dealing with the 12. Collectively, okay? We're still talking about the church at large, whereby the church universal is basically all the believers here in Jerusalem, okay? Very few beyond the immediate boundaries here. And so we can glean principles here on a foundational basis while still recognizing that the exact form of things has not yet been brought into focus, okay? Does that make sense? So it's not like we're in a structure where we have, like in Philippians 1:1, where you have the overseers and the deacons. Okay, we're going to get there, but it comes from here. This is the cradle from which where we are today, where it was birthed, and the idea of having a local church with overseers and deacons. And that will become clear as well, I think, as we work our way through this. But we do start noticing that as soon as you have multiplied people around, then problems creep in. Okay, and disputes creep in. And sometimes they're legitimate, sometimes they're not legitimate. But even if they're not, they appear to be from the perspective of the person who believes that they have been neglected, they have been done wrong or overlooked. And so whether they were truly neglected or not, the Hellenistic Jews thought they were. And so this was the motivation for their complaint. And so the 12 summoned the congregation and said, "Quit whining." Is that what they said? They said, "Stop grumbling." Is that what they said? No. They recognized that in the inner workings of a corporate organization, in a body, in a group of people, when there are complaints, they must be fairly viewed, fairly addressed, fairly remedied, all right, and objectively remedied. There can't be any favoritism. And if there's a rumor of it, you got to squash that rumor immediately. Because if the rumor lingers, what happens to the rumor that lingers? It grows and becomes something else, right? Then it's widely believed to be true, even if it's not true at all. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the Word. Now, one item I did not mention, a couple of things here I did not mention on Sunday, and so I'll highlight it here today. First of all, the table service, the idea of the secular or the idea of the earthly or the administrative, I like the term administrative, that the deacons are tasked with handling administrative matters in the church. And, you know, from making sure the light bill's paid, making sure the grass is watered, making sure the trash is dumped. And, I mean, just all kinds of stuff. It's freeing up the pastor where he's not worried about whether the electric bill was paid because he's trying to study and teach and feed the flock and do that. So we have this division whereby we're freeing up the teachers to teach so that the administration can be handled by other support structures. The logistics are handled by the deacons. That's not to say, though, that you could just hire any unbeliever off the street to do this. Okay? There still has to be the spiritual priority behind it. You want men of character. You want men of godliness. You want men that are humble under the authority of the teaching of the Word of God. And so when you look at the description here in verse 3, of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. And the very first one that's mentioned is Stephen in verse 8, full of grace and power, performing great wonders and signs among the people. He was a miracle worker. His giftedness was the signs and wonders of the charismatic age, the apostolic age of the early church. And yet his ministry was deacon ministry. All right? And so as we structure things in our local church, as we see this as a pattern, a foundational pattern for what we follow, we want to recognize that the men that are selected as deacons, or the women that are selected as deaconesses, if your church has a structure for that, that the biblical quality has to be there. The biblical godliness has to be there, or they're not qualified. And so we have the description there. Now, it is noteworthy here in the foundational stage of these seven, there are no women. All right? It's seven men, zero women in the foundational stage of how this pattern is established. That will change as we proceed through the text. All right. Acts chapter 13 was our second passage. We looked at the missionary church. And a good reminder that if you have a multitude of teachers like they had there in Antioch, prophets and teachers, and they're listed here, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. So you had a team of five of them here. And two of them are going to be set apart. They're going to be sent off on a missionary journey. The other three are going to remain there to continue on in the teaching. And actually, there will be additional ones that will be brought down from Jerusalem very shortly. After the Acts 15 conference, two additional prophets come down from Jerusalem to be added to the teaching staff here in Antioch. But the neat blessings of this are it allows us to be able to look outward and not be simply bunker mentality in our lampstand, in our flock, to say, all right, here we are. And we have a variety of teachers. We've got some wonderful teachers. So let's just keep everything inward focused and so forth. That's not the case. The multitude of teachers allows training to take place, allows younger men and their giftedness to be identified, allows for missionary travels and the support of additional missionary travels. And I appreciate this. In fact, much of my meditation regarding Austin Bible Church, folk, well, clearly, we don't want to be a Corinthian church, right? We don't want to be a Galatian church. There are very positive examples in the New Testament, including the Philadelphia church from Revelation 3. I think the Thessalonians and the Bereans and the Philippians there, the Macedonian churches were all wonderful. But the pinnacle, in my mind, is Antioch. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and Antioch became the first headquarters for the first missionary endeavor. And remarkable history. In fact, if you ever study the isagogics on Antioch through the early church, it's tremendous. And so this is the pattern that we have. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And the neatest thing is God calls people to service who are already involved in service. You notice that? They were already ministering to the Lord and fasting. And that's why I like with men that are in training or men that are thinking about starting training or men that have a gift or women that have a gift, start serving. Even now, while you're training your gift, see, get involved, get plugged in with Sunday school or CEF or teaching on Sunday nights or just doing something. Be involved in a realm of service. Because when you're faithful with little things, you will be entrusted with greater things. And it's a wonderful proving ground, or it's a tremendous opportunity to do so. And that pattern is set right here in verse 2. While they were ministering, See, the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't just select a couple of bumps on the log that aren't doing anything anyway and say, well, there you go. Here's a couple of slugs that aren't doing anything. Let's put you to work. Well, wait a minute. If there are slugs that aren't doing anything, then maybe they're not ready to do that kind of work. Okay? Perhaps this is, again, the nature of ministry. Remember, gifts are a grace basis you can't earn or deserve, but ministry is a different animal. Ministry is awarded on the basis of faithfulness. And Jesus Christ opens those doors on the basis of faithfulness. That when you are entrusted with, or faithful with little things, I keep saying, you get entrusted with the greater things. And so we see that pattern there as well. All right, Acts chapter 20, the independent church, 1 Timothy 3. This is really where I want to focus, so join me in 1 Timothy 3. Try to follow up a little bit on what we left off. And you recall, on Sunday, on our way to 1 Timothy 3, we stopped off at Philippians 1:1, which defines a local church as the saints in a locality, together with their overseers and their deacons. Okay? That is what a lampstand is defined as. If you just have a group of believers located somewhere, does that mean they're a church? Proximity of believers to one another, does that make them a church? Does that make them a lampstand? Does that make them a flock? Or are they sheep without a shepherd at that point? The difference between a fellowship and a Bible study. The difference between a fellowship and a church. See. Well, is it a lampstand that Jesus Christ has planted in a location for His glory? And does it have a shepherd assigned, a star held in His right hand? That's the difference between a church and simply a Bible study or a fellowship or a whatever other terminology you want to come up with here. So on an organizational basis now, we have overseers and deacons and a flock, and this is what comprises a church. And this now gets defined for us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And you'll note this is the purpose clause for the entire epistle is given in verses 14 and 15 here. All right, it says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. Once again, like we had in Acts 20, like we're going to see in 1 Peter 5 and Revelation 1 through 3, we have apostles that are writing, preparing their disciples in order to advance beyond the apostolic age. How is a church going to operate when there's no more apostles on the scene? And so we have it here. And in this chapter, verses 1 through 13 spell out how a church operates with no apostle on the scene. In other words, how do we spot these overseers? Timothy and Titus were both assigned to appoint elders in every city, in every town where there was a church. And there was a facet of the apostolic gift and the apostolic ministry that allowed them to do so. The leading of the Spirit and the identification of pastors, the identification of gifts, and so forth. But how do you do this when the apostles are gone? When you no longer have the charismatic gifts to identify such? Well, that's why we have the quality traits that are listed here and the qualifications, disqualifications, and the biblical information that allows you to make smart decisions in this area. So, overseers and deacons. Overseers and deacons. Just look with me at the structure of the passage in verses 2 through 7. You have the information related to the overseer. In verses 8 through 13, you have deacons. Do you see that? And you'll note the office of overseer is listed in the singular from verse 1. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is an office. It's not a gift. Please understand, a gift is not an office. An office is not a gift. That the gift you have, you received at the moment of your salvation. But the office is something else. If you've trained your gift, if you've prepared for that service, then you may be vested into an office at a future point of time. But you can be disqualified from that office and booted out on your keister. See? At a different point of time. So, an overseer then must be, and we have the descriptions, and I want to stress again, must be is a present character description. Not what he used to be, what is he now? above reproach, the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money, must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Many of these get repeated in the deacon paragraph too, by the way, which you'll see here in a moment. And not a new convert. Can't be a brand new Christian. Now, how long do you have to be saved before you can finally say, all right, I'm no longer a new convert. I'm no longer a neophyte. See, sometimes, you know, 35 years later, you wonder, am I still a neophyte? No, I'm not a neophyte. Well, occasionally, I wonder. There still are, of course, areas where we're all growing up and we're all wondering, man, why haven't I gotten over this yet? So that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. See, and this is a snare. Particularly if a young man gets saved, and he gets saved in a teaching church, and he starts learning very early in his youth about what gifts are, what ministries are, and he starts to come under conviction, he starts to find that he's a pastor, then he can start to grasp concepts and doctrines and ideas while he's still relatively young in his spiritual walk. Okay, nothing wrong with that, but you just have to know it for what it is and understand that you have to deal with those issues as he grows, as he develops his gift, as he trains, and understand that ordination may come sooner, may come later, depending on where the overall growth is. Because if the neophyte status remains, that's got to be worked through before the laying on of hands can take place. There's a passage over in chapter 5 that agrees with that as well. It says, do not lay hands on a man too hastily and thereby share his guilt. All right. You don't want to be party to the premature ordination of a man and then end up doing damage to a flock. And that's a legitimate consideration there as well. So we have this. And then finally, verse 7, he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So now, all of these are focusing on overseer singular. All right, understand that, overseer singular. And the present qualifications, the present characteristics. It does not ask if he used to be a drunk. It asks, is he now an alcoholic? Is he now addicted to wine? It doesn't ask, did he used to be a skirt chaser? Did he used to be a womanizer? Did he used to be promiscuous? It says, what is his character trait now? And it's critical that we identify with that, because this is the great damage that's done when people try to rewrite this verse to read it into what it doesn't actually say. Moving on then to deacons likewise. This is material we did not cover on Sunday. Deacons likewise must be, and I want you to highlight the, if you didn't do this already in the Timothy series, then do it now, because you have the likewise must be, and that goes back to the verse 2, an overseer must be, all right? And we have a long list of character traits, again, many of which overlap for the overseer that are repeated here for the deacons, some not quite, some are worded a little bit differently. But the likewise must be shows you the parallel with the deacons. And we're going to hit it again in verse 11 with women likewise must be. Women likewise must be in verse 11. And if you get nothing else out of an understanding of this chapter, don't be in denial over what the syntax of this passage is doing here. It's laying out qualifications for the overseer in 1 through 7. Starting with deacons in verse 8 with a likewise must be. And walk with me on this. Deacons verse 8, deacons verse 9, deacons verse 10. Skip 11 for now. Deacons verse 12, deacons verse 13. And again, the language of must be is restated for deacons in verse 12. Why did it repeat the must be for the deacons in verse 12? Wasn't it not sufficient to list it in verse 8? Well, it was, except for the fact that verse 11 is an insertion, an interjection, or parentheses, for women must likewise be. And so this here we have, as I taught it in the First Timothy series, this is the authorization for women deacons. These are the deaconesses. Some of the modern texts probably put little footnotes in there and say, well, the wives of the deacons, and they don't want to acknowledge the role of deaconesses either in the New Testament or the early church, but clearly that's what we have here. All right. Again, present characteristic traits, not what they used to be. Did they used to be addicted to wine, or what are they now? It's what are they now that is stressed. And the deacon qualifications are all of these, from verse 8 down to verse 13, with the addition that if the deacon happens to be a woman, then here are some additional items to be on guard against, and that's what we have in verse 11. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. A particular focus for the deaconesses in the midst of the entire development, focusing on deacons. All right. Again, purpose clause. These things are so that a pastor will know how to run a church without the apostles being around. And it's going to be structured around overseer, at least one, and deacons, plural. Like verse 16, the psalm of the church, the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. We identify with the fact that our Savior is presently seated at the right hand of God the Father, the head of the church, taken up in glory, seated at the Father's right hand. That's our position. We need to identify that our local church is run by the one who's seated at the right hand of God the Father. He is taken up in glory, but he remains the head of the church. We need to identify that. That's our common confession, the mystery of godliness. I'm going to skip over for now Hebrews. Well, in Hebrews, what do you have in Hebrews 3 before you even get to chapter 13? You've got the Jesus Christ, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. Partakers of a heavenly calling. What's that about? But a reminder that here at Austin Bible Church, in a local church, we're partakers of a heavenly calling. We're ambassadors of a heavenly kingdom. And Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. He is involved in what we do here. I think all too often churches get so busy in what they're doing, and then they ask God to bless what they're doing, and that's putting the cart before the horse. In reality, we should be submitting to what Jesus is doing, because that's what's going to get blessed, right? You understand how that's backwards? Calling on God to bless what we're doing? How about if we do what God's blessing? You see the order on that? Don't you think that's a better pattern? Why don't we get busy doing what God's blessing instead of asking Him to bless what we're doing? I think it's a significant perspective adjustment there. But He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And so we're reminded in Hebrews 13 that this is His church, not ours. And it's through Him that we can continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. It's through Him. Are we going to praise God in our music like we did on Sunday? It's through Christ. He's the head of the church. The fruit of lips that give thanks to His name, where we offer up thanksgiving prayers in our prayer meetings, we're going to do that without Him? No. It's going to be through Him. Every prayer in Jesus' name, in fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And so we understand this is Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever there in 13:8. Well, why is that verse in here? It's stressing, of course, that Jesus is actively, presently here, involved in our local church activities. All right. 1 Peter 5, it's the flock of God, it's not our flock. The chief shepherd will award the under shepherd. And then finally, Revelation 1 through 3. It's where we ran out of time on Sunday and where we're about halfway through our time now. But I want to build on this. I'm going to do it again tonight. Because Jesus Christ is the one. It's stated repeatedly in chapter 1 and then it's restated in chapter 2. Jesus Christ is the one who holds the seven stars in His right hand. He is the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So Jesus Christ is actively involved in every golden lampstand. And that's the local church. He's involved. He's walking with this church. And so long as we keep walking with Him, this church will do what He wants. The minute we start trekking our own path and turning to the right or the left or not going where He's going, then we're in trouble. And He holds the seven stars in His right hand. Now, each of these seven churches, and I just encourage you, get the Revelation notes and review them. Each of these seven churches has things in common, items of praise. There's only one that has no praise at all. They all have items of correction. There's two of them that don't have any correction, but five of them do. And in every case, it is the star held in the right hand, it's the angel, it's the messenger of these churches that has to take the corrective action that the head of the church expects to be done. So we see the delegated responsibility here. Jesus Christ is making sure that it gets done, but He appoints His right-hand messenger to get it done. And the only thing I want to stress here before we switch gears, as I said, we'll look at some constitutional issues here in a moment. I want you to understand there. This used to not even be doubted. This used to not even be questioned for ages and ages and ages. There was no doubt. Lampstands are local churches and stars are pastors. Okay, the angels, the stars, the messengers of those churches. I think probably in the last 10 to 15 years, that's started to come into question. And it breaks my heart. In fact, by good men. Men that have started to take these as, well, maybe these are literal angels. Maybe these are actual spirit invisible realm beings that come to these churches. And that breaks my heart. Notice, even the very beginning, Revelation 1:1, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father, God, gave Him, that's Jesus, to show to His bondservants the things which must soon take place. And He sent and communicated it by His angel to His bondservant John. So He got the chain of command here. The Father gave the Son permission to reveal this message, and Jesus then dispatched an angel to take it to the Apostle John. So the Father to the Son, to this courier angel, to John on the island of Patmos. And now John, receiving this message from this courier angel, is supposed to write a letter to seven churches. Which, if you believe these folks that tell you that those are actual spirit being invisible realm angels, then has a kind of a boomerang on its chain of command. The Father to the Son to an angel to the Apostle John, and then writing to seven angels. When did human beings ever write to angels anyway? Okay. And why involve the Apostle John in this? If it's a message to angels? Our Bible's not a Bible to angels. Our Bible's a Bible to human beings. Believers of Jewish, Gentile, or church stewardships. And so, we have no problem if we understand that angelos references a messenger. Writing to seven messengers. And who are the messengers? But the pastors of these churches. The ones that are entrusted with a heavenly message. And we can identify with this. And this also, by the way, this is huge. In terms of the debate that goes back and forth between the plurality and the singularity question. Because early on in Acts, we saw a plurality of elders, did we not? We saw a plurality of elders. Everywhere the apostles went, they appointed these plurality of elders. But then we get to Timothy, and when it's encoded in the 1 Timothy 3 passage for overseer, it's not plurality anymore, it's singularity. An overseer. But yet chapter 5 mentions plurality of elders, the elders who rule well. So there seems to be a both and going on where we have a singularity and we have a plurality. So how do you reconcile that? How do you resolve that? This passage, I think this whole context here locks it in for us. Because the last living apostle is giving the last ecclesiastic message to the final seven churches that are under apostolic authority. Remember, these are the last ones on earth that are still under apostolic authority. All the other churches have gone independent. But these last seven, while John still lives, are still under his authority. And he identifies that there's a plurality of elders in each of those places, but one of those plurality, one and only one, is considered by Jesus Christ to be the angel, to be the messenger, to be the star held in His right hand. And it's to that one messenger who is addressed in all seven of these letters. So this is how you reconcile the plurality matters and the singularity matters. You can have a plurality. That's fine. You can have three elders, four elders, five elders in a church. That's great. But Jesus Christ is going to pick one of those elders and say, you are the one that's accountable for this flock. You are the star that's held in my right hand. You are the one that has to fix this, or I'm going to remove your lampstand. And this is what we see here. So in the sense, and for example, if I can just illustrate real quickly here with Austin Bible Church, we've got Pastor John Miller. It's a wonderful example because he was ordained 54 years ago. Okay, and he's pastored for decades. He's a pastor teacher by gift. He's an elder by maturity status. He's not vested in an office at the moment. He hasn't actually pastored a church for some time. And he's not the pastor of this church, but he is a pastor in this church. So how do we identify there's a plurality of elders, correct? See? And I think of Warren Dowden in the same circumstance by virtue of his age, by virtue of his maturity, by virtue of his wisdom, the fact that he's able to teach, that he meets the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3. He is qualified in that capacity. And so we have a plurality of elders. That's not a problem. As long as we recognize that of that plurality, there's one who's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And all the others, let's say you have five, that means you have one who doesn't have a pastor on this earth. Because his pastor is Jesus Christ, the good shepherd. The other four, who's their pastor? The one. Yeah, this guy. It's a shame if you're listening to MP3, you can't see my fingers and my thumb here. This is a brilliant illustration. All right? Now, I'm pointing this out because there was a very popular book that came out in the early 90s, late 80s, on plurality of elders, and all the Dallas churches have gone this way now, and Ephraim and Hill Country, all these. If you find a church that has a plurality of elders structure today, here's how they work. Okay, they don't have a thumb. They have all plurality, and they're all co-equal, and none of them have a pastor on this earth. They would tell you that we're all co-equal under Jesus Christ, and there is no authority over any of these co-equal pastors on this earth, see? And I think that violates the star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. It also violates that there was never, ever an institution that God gave into the human realm that did not have a single point of responsibility. There was in the priesthood of Israel, there was the high priest. For the political leadership, there was the king and there were the tribal princes. There's always, always, always been a singularity as a point of accountability. Even within Trinity, there's a singularity with God the Father as the point of responsibility over the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so we see it here. For the folks that try to say, well, these are spirit being, invisible realm angels, then how is it that this angel left his first love? Because I have this against you, angel, singular, you have left your first love. Or how about this? You, angel, you tolerate Jezebel. You know, if these are angels, they're a bunch of failures. Because their failures aren't church failures, they're individual failures of the angels being addressed. All right, now if you want more on that, you can get that from the Revelation notebook. Let me bring up some application now. We've got 20 minutes left. We had an opportunity as Pastor Cliff was praying over the establishment of Lost Pines Bible Church. To draft a constitution and to do so with biblical terminology more compatible with what's in the New Testament than, say, the Constitution of Austin Bible Church, for example. All right. We have the constitution we have when we established it in 1968 and photocopied the Baraka Church Constitution and changed it to Austin Bible Church and said, there we go, there's our church constitution. And so when you step into a situation that already existed before you got there, then you have the situation you step into, right? But if you have a chance to start from nothing and build it initially, you have a chance to do something different, like a church building, for example. When you enter into a building that's already been built, well, then you're stuck with what got built. But if it's dirt to start with and you say, hey, let's build something here from the ground up, you can customize it and do so. So let me just take you through a couple of items here, and you're going to see how these passages in the seven that I put on the screen, from Acts to Hebrews to Revelation to 1 Timothy, all of these you're going to find echoed throughout the documents. Okay. Now this, by the way, I call a diglot because it's in two columns, ABC on the left and Lost Pines on the right. And if it's going to be probably too small. So I'll just walk you through it. How about that? And if you want to print out on this, I can get you a print out on this. And I'll zoom on some of the things that we have the opportunity to zoom on to. So I put them in parallel columns, name and purpose. Those are basically the same doctrine. They included the covenant of fellowship that is not featured at ours, but I like it very much. And at some point we're going to propose to the ABC membership that we add these 12 points of the covenant of fellowship. And I think we printed it in a newsletter several months ago, if I remember right. And so you've had a chance to see it once or twice, and we'll publish it again coming up, because I think it's a worthwhile covenant of fellowship. Doctrinal statement, we have pretty much the same doctrine. We didn't change any doctrine. We changed the outline a little bit and tried to structure it in a more easy to follow idea. Spiritual gifts. Cliff wanted to make very blatant that tongues is over. Don't try to come speak tongues in my church. And spelled it out as in terms of permanent spiritual gifts, temporary spiritual gifts. And I like what he did with that paragraph there. All right, here's where we're going to start to see some things. Article 4, government. And let me just read this for you, if I can. Whoops, don't do that. What's my command to zoom? Yeah. Is that readable? Probably too readable. All right. The government of this church. Let's try 175. I'm a perfectionist. A little bit better. All right. The government of this church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Oh, wait a minute. Is the Holy Spirit head of the church? Let me think here. And what we find, if I can move my page over. The government of this church under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And under the control of the Holy Spirit. We modify that a little bit to reflect, of course, that Christ is the head of the church. Back to ours. The government of this church, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its members, hereinafter referred to as members. So who's the authority? What's the government vested in? The members. In a pure congregational mode of government, all authority is given to the members. The authority of the pastor, or pastors, deacons, officers, committees, is derived from the articles of this Constitution, not by Scripture, about what this Constitution says, or by resolution of the members at a duly called business meeting. Any authority not so granted, this is kind of like the 10th Amendment. Familiar with the Constitution, the American Constitution? What's the 10th Amendment say? That if the Constitution doesn't give power to the federal government, then it's reserved to the states or to the people. That's largely ignored anymore, but it still remains the reality of the 10th Amendment. In this article, any authority not so granted, in other words, if it's not spelled out in the Constitution that it's a delegated authority for the pastor or for the deacons, then it belongs to the people. The people have the authority except for what they've delegated to let the deacons do and what they've delegated to let the pastor do. So any authority not so granted is specifically reserved to the members. This is classic congregational mode of church governance. And I call this, my term for this is bottom up. Okay, it's very Baptistic. Democratic, congregationalist, okay? But I refer to it as bottom up because it starts with the members and then goes to the deacons and then goes to the pastor and it works its way up in what is permitted to be done. Now, as opposed to what we just spent our time in the book of Acts and in Revelation, where Jesus Christ is the head of the church, where Jesus Christ holds the stars in his right hand, where Jesus Christ issues in a chain of command that's not bottom-up but top-down. See how this gets worded. The government of this church, under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ and under the control of the Holy Spirit, is vested in its pastor, whose authority, notice, doesn't come from the Constitution, whose authority is derived from Scripture. Hebrews 13:7-17, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Ephesians 4:11-15, and specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. Now, this is a phrase you're going to see repeated three times. Derived from Scripture and enumerated in this Constitution. The Constitution doesn't provide the authority. It enumerates what the Scripture was derived from the Scriptures. You see the order on that? All right. But the sentence doesn't end there. Well, the sentence ends there, but the paragraph doesn't end there, because the government is more than simply the pastor. It goes on. The delegated responsibilities for the administration of the affairs of this church, vested in the office of deacon / deaconess, notice two things, are derived from Scripture and specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. Just like with a pastor, deacons, derived from Scripture and enumerated in this Constitution. I think it's a much superior, greatly superior way to express these things. Notice the delegated responsibilities vested in the office of deacon, deaconess. Okay. Is there authority in that sentence? Deacons have responsibilities, delegated responsibilities, delegated from whom? Those group of seven men in Acts 6, the apostles laid hands on them and trusted them with the table-serving responsibilities. Did that produce their own authority? Or were they fulfilling those responsibilities on behalf of the apostles' authority? Is that a better way to think of it? Do deacons possess authority? Or do they fulfill responsibilities, delegated responsibilities, at the behest of the pastor's authority? This is why it becomes really important, because if your deacons have authority, as ours do, authority for the officer responsibilities, authority for the things they have, the minute you put authority into the deacon office, you've just sacrificed your deaconesses. And here's why. Because a woman is not to teach or to exercise authority over a man. And the minute that deacons become an authority office, you no longer have the option of deacons and deaconesses. You just actually had to scrap the whole deaconess side of the deaconate because of the authority issue. See how that works? However, if it's crafted in this such a manner, where it's the authority is vested in the pastor, authority derived from Scripture, but delegated responsibilities for administration vest in the office of deacon, deaconess, then you're not in violation. Then you're not in violation at all. You can have deacons, you can have deaconesses, and they're not usurping authority, because they're fulfilling responsibilities under the pastor's authority and what he has delegated. Again, vested in the office, derived from Scripture, specifically enumerated in this Constitution. But it doesn't stop there, because the government of the church is not limited to the pastor, not limited to the deacons. What do we have in Philippians 1:1? You had the saints, including the overseers and the deacons. And so the final sentence of this paragraph focuses on the membership. The rights and privileges for the members of this local church, once again, derived from Scripture. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, in the outline we went through, and specifically enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. Rights and privileges for membership, derived from Scripture, enumerated in the articles of this Constitution. See, the minute you think that your rights come from the Constitution, you just made the same mistake in the local church that folks are making every day in politics. Our rights don't come from the Constitution. Our rights come from God. The church rights are spelled out in the Bible. So, how does this then apply? Article 5 in the Lost Pines Constitution is the pastor. By the way, it's in our Constitution, it's Article 11, no, 10. And the reason why is because in ours, it goes from Article 4, government, to Article 5, members, Article 6, meetings of the members, Article 7, business meetings of the members, Article 8, deacons, Article 9, church officers, Article 10, pastors. Again, in a bottom-up format, by the time you get to pastors, you're dealing with Article 10, whereby we have pastor and assistant pastor spelled out. Show me the verse in the New Testament that talks about assistant pastors. All right. This, again, is what we're trying to remedy as we focus on a more biblical vocabulary. So Article 5 in the Lost Pines Constitution is on the pastor. Our document doesn't even tell you what a pastor is. It just tells you what he can do. Their document tells you what a pastor is. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, walks in the midst of this church. Jesus Christ's authority and leadership is represented by a single messenger held in his right hand, Revelation 1:20. This right-hand messenger has charge over those souls allotted to him by Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 5:3, Hebrews 13:17. This right-hand messenger is hereinafter referred to as the pastor, capital P, for the purpose of this document. The pastor exercises his oversight shepherding, notice, his oversight shepherding under the authority and leadership of Jesus Christ. The pastor leads all other elder overseers in their consultation and advisory capacities to the deacon council and during regular and special business meetings. Now, right there is something that's not in ours either. Who are these other elder overseers? Do you have multiple elders in your church? Do you have other overseers in your church? What do they do? Okay. Right now, the way our Constitution's written, we can't have any additional ones because we don't have anything we have no mechanism by which to recognize them or to vest them in any formal capacity in this church. The only option we have is to say, can I make you my assistant pastor? Which I find ludicrous. Both when Glenn Carnegie was here and for John Miller, the idea of these older men and their wisdom and their seniority, the idea of assigning them an assistant pastor title seems kind of goofy. But if there are additional elder overseers, what do they do and how do they do it? That gets spelled out as well here shortly. Shepherding responsibilities. This is very similar, almost a clone of our document. Shall watch over the spiritual life of this church, shall communicate the word, shall administer the ordinances. That's pretty well identical. The call of the pastor. Oh, I love this. The call of the pastor. The selection of a pastor for this local church is done by Jesus Christ as the head of the church. When we get a new pastor, who's going to give us our new pastor? The head of the church. Now, the role of the flock in seeking a pastor is the work of seeking the will of God and identifying the pastor that Jesus Christ has assigned. This is what I try to teach every pulpit committee that contacts me. Right now, Tulsa is trying to find a pastor. And I said, you're not trying to find a pastor. Jesus Christ had already assigned you a new pastor. What you need to do is seek the will of God and determine who is the pastor that Jesus Christ has already assigned. He's the head of the church. The sheep will know the voice of their shepherd, and the shepherd will know that the sheep are his. That's John chapter 10, my sheep know my voice. The call of the pastor is a matter of faith conviction by the flock that knows the voice of their shepherd. And so the vote, you know, you put a ballot together and you vote. You're not voting for or against, or it's not a win-lose and a fight if we get more, you know, we win if we get more votes than you get. No, it is a faith conviction of a sheep that knows the voice of his shepherd. And so a pastor should be recommended to the members by at least a 3/4 affirmative vote of the male deacons, called to serve by at least a 3/4 affirmative vote of the members in a duly called business meeting. So the mechanism is still the same. It's still a 3/4, 3/4 like it is in ours. But it's a declaration of a faith conviction. My faith conviction is that Jesus Christ has assigned, and this is what they voted on in Smithville, Lost Pines. The ballot measure said, I should put this up there too. The ballot measure said, it is my faith conviction that Lost Pines Bible Church is a newly planted lampstand in Bastrop County, Texas, and Pastor Cliff Beveridge is the star held in the right hand of Jesus Christ, and he is the head of this flock, accountable for the souls of those that have been allotted to this flock. And the testimony is not a yes or no vote, is yes, this is my faith conviction, or no, I do not have that faith conviction at this time. And it was a unanimous faith conviction in all votes cast. See? And this allows the fulfillment of what we read in Acts chapter 6. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. Each member is entitled to a vote, a voice, in the recognition and testimony to what Jesus Christ is doing in the flock. See how that works? Same thing with the dismissal of a pastor. The dismissal of a pastor for this local church is done by Jesus Christ as head of the church. I will come and remove the lampstand from your place, is the firing of a pastor by Jesus Christ. The role of the flock in dismissing a pastor is the work of seeking the will of God and identifying the pastor that Jesus Christ has removed. It's a faith conviction. See, what you will have bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven. What you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And a flock recognizes, you know what? Jesus Christ has canned this guy. We need to identify that and make a testimony regarding the pastor that Jesus Christ has already removed. And on a practical basis, it's the 2/3 of the total number of male deacons who make that recommendation to the flock, and then the pastor is dismissed by at least a 2/3 vote of the members. At Lost Pines, I got 2 minutes left. Lost Pines has an Article 6 we don't have, called Elder Overseers. It recognizes that there could be additional ones. It recognizes that your church may have more than one elder. Your church may have more than one overseer. The pastor is automatically vested in the office of overseer. However, additional elder overseers may be provided by Jesus Christ as fellow workers for the pastor's work of ministry. Any male member of the church with a spiritual maturity status of elder is eligible for the office of overseer, provided they meet the present character qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, 2-7. Elder overseers are vested and divested by the pastor with the consent of the presently serving male deacons. And they have shepherding responsibilities. Notice, they assist the pastor in the shepherding. In the paragraph there that describes what the pastor does, the elder overseers help him in that. And it says, elder overseers are especially vital when it is the pastor himself who is in need of shepherding comfort. And how true is that? Elder overseers are welcome to attend all meetings of the Deacon Council where their wisdom may be a benefit. Elder overseers may also be asked to speak in regular and special business meetings. And then there's the article on deacons and deaconesses. I'm going to come back to this tonight. I wanted to stress that in particular this deaconess thing is we've never had it before at Austin Bible Church. They have it in, although they have it in their constitution. They appointed their first 3 deacons. They're all males. But they have the possibility to appoint a deaconess if, in fact, the ministry, if their pastor is led to do so in their ministry. So deacons and deaconesses serve the administrative needs of this church. Any member of the church is eligible for the office of deacon or deaconess, provided they meet the present qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. And goes on to describe this. Servant responsibilities. The deacon council exercises its servant responsibilities under the authority and leadership of the pastor, with the consultation and advisory blessings provided by other elder overseers. And so it makes it very clear that we're not going to violate anything if we have deaconesses that are going to be somehow exercising authority over a man. That's not going to happen, because they fulfill their servant responsibilities under the authority and leadership of the pastor. And it goes on to describe what they do in assisting in the shepherding function, reconciling personal differences, giving counsel and comfort to the poor, the sick, and the afflicted, supervising and administering the Sunday school and missionary activities. Things very similar. Male deacons make provision for the pulpit supply in the event of the vacancy of pastor. Deaconesses voice their faith convictions with the deacon council in matters of administrative consideration, but not in the consent approval for the pastor's nominations, things of that. It's spelled out so that they don't vote for matters that would put them in authority over a man. Church officers, we'll come back to this tonight. Deaconesses can be secretary and treasurer, but not chairman or vice chairman of the deacon council. And then what we're going to come back to tonight, Article 9, fellowship and membership. What are the rights and privileges of membership? What are the blessings of formally identifying with the body of Christ on the administrative basis of membership? So we'll come back to that tonight. All right. 11:02, almost made it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for the truth of your word and the blessings we have to study line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, to observe the scriptures in their plain reading. What do they say? And how do they agree with themselves when they corroborate what they say? And Father, I thank you for the blessings of being able to focus on such things at a time such as this. We're evaluating our own structure. We're evaluating our own procedures. Father, we obviously have a business meeting coming up and a need to modify our Constitution. Our Constitution says we meet on Woodrow Avenue. So, Father, we at least have to make that kind of change. And perhaps additional modifications can be made as well as we reflect upon your grace that brought us here and your grace that's taken us forward. I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your truth. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.